1 Timothy chapter 1. Can somebody tell me in one simple sentence why Jesus came to earth? I'm hearing something, but I'm to seek and to save the lost. Amen. We get that right there in the passage of Scripture of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. Being the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. In Martin County speak, that might be that he's the worstest. He's the worstest of them all. Verse number 16, Paul said, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." If anybody ever talks to you and says that they've gone too far or they've done too much, point them to this passage. Not only is Paul telling us that Jesus came to save the sinner, but he's telling us that he was the chief, the worst one of them all, and could very well defend that statement by all that he did prior to his conversion. And he admits that he is the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life, or life everlasting as it states in the King James. The pattern that Jesus came to save sinners. Now, if you've been following along, you know that we only have three verses left in this chapter. We looked at the introduction, his greeting. We looked at the subject in the first few verses then of guarding the gospel. And the last time we looked here in 1 Timothy, it was celebrate the gospel. Tonight we have something along the same line. And it's found in the last three verses of the chapter. If you have that there, ready, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The New American Standard says that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Tonight we're going to look at the subject, fight for the gospel. Fight for the gospel. It's different from guard the gospel, because now we're looking inwardly. We're looking more of the personal stance. We're looking at our individual lives. Fight for the gospel. Paul gives Timothy one final exhortation in his chapter to fight for the gospel. He was encouraging Timothy to be engaged personally in the battle. And the reason or the motivation of being engaged in the battle is simply for the sake of the truth. And we can look at it for the sake of the truth in our own lives, personal lives. To make the point that he's trying to make, he brings out two individuals. We don't know a whole lot about them. There are some other people that are listed in some other places and passages that maybe these two guys or one of these two guys, but we really don't have any clarity to know if these are the same people. But what we do know about these two guys, these two men, is that they were among the false teachers at Ephesus. Somewhere along the line, they found themselves in that group of people to be called false teachers, men who had wandered away from the gospel. Some people, some scholars would indicate that these two men were not just attendees of a church, but they were elders in the church. It's a great reminder right here for all of us, including the pastor, that no one, not a single one of us is immune to the temptation to wander away from the gospel. Now you think about that, because I'm going to ask a question at the end along that line. Don't think about it so much that you lose track of where I am, but keep in mind that no one is immune to the temptation to wander away from the gospel. Not an elder, not a deacon, not a teacher, not a small group leader, not any kind of a member of the church, anybody at all, any one of us at all, we could be drawn away. We have to fight for the gospel in our own lives. If we were to take a little poll tonight, I'm just going to venture a guess, that we all are on the same page, at least in part, that there's an agreement among all of us that we're in a spiritual warfare. And if for no other reason, the thing that puts us on the same page there is simply what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not, or we struggle not against flesh and blood, but we struggle and we war against principalities and powers, forces of this darkness, the wickedness that's around us. Spiritual forces are evil, or of evil, and they are working against us. If you profess to be a Christian, and you're doing everything that you can do to be a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that professes to be a Christian and lives however they want to 6 days a week. The only time that you can convict them of with any evidence of being a Christian is on Sundays that they may go to church. That's the only evidence of conviction. I'm talking about people that are profess to be Christian and they do their best to live that way. Satan has your number. The enemy has you in his crosshairs. Maybe not Satan himself is working on you personally, but he has plenty of other little demons, as it were, little devils, that is assigned to your case. We are in a warfare. And he will do everything that he can to entice you with deception or to incite you with divisions. Just let that sink in this evening. Maybe you've thought of it before, but let it sink in again. He will do everything that he can. His minions, his little demons or devils will do everything to entice you with deception or incite you with divisions. Because they don't want, Satan, the enemy of our soul, does not want anybody to allow the gospel to resound in their lives. Period. End of statement. Let's take it just a little bit further. Let's take it just a step beyond. Not only does the devil not want the gospel, he does not want the gospel to resound in your life. He does not want the gospel to resound in your marriage. He does not want the gospel to resound in your family. He does not want the gospel to be heard in any area of your life. If he can get you sidetracked in one small area, what might be viewed as one insignificant area, he's going in the right direction with you under his plan. We don't have any room, we don't have any time to give him a little bit of a foothold. Now, this battle, this conflict that is going on, this spiritual warfare that's going on with the darkness of this world around us, it's going to look differently in your life than what it'll look in my life. I don't know if Jonathan's got a count tonight, but I'm going to say there's about 120 people here. Pretty close? 21? Somewhere in there. I can't. His sign language and me don't get it together here. It's good enough. Can you believe it? Can you believe it that the battleground is as diverse as the amount of people are here? I can judge you by what I see, but I could be and probably am very far off of the judgment, of true judgment. You can judge me by what you think and see, and you're far off of judgment. Because we don't understand and see what's on the inside, but what we do know is that there is a battle raging here on every single one. It might be that some have grown in maturity to the point that the people around can't see the activity of it, but you can be assured that they're still facing it. That's one of the things that stands out in my mind with the Burris family, the brother and sister Burris from Evansville. Bless them, their memory is both of them are gone now, and I still hold them in high regards in my mind and my opinion. They went through battles. They went through warfare. The conflict that was raging within their scope. And most of the people of the church had no clue what was going on in their battle. Why? Because they had matured to the point that they carried it and they shared it with just few people and they didn't wear it on their sleeve or on their face all the time. And I'm not trying to knock anybody that has to do that to have some kind of a support system. There's times that we need, some people need that to have that support system. And by all means, get the support that you need from God's family. But we can lose sight, we can lose reality by thinking, oh, that person. We could even look at brother and sister Franklin. I'm going to pick on them. They're up here at the close range. I can hit them pretty close here. And we could look at them and say, you know, look, they don't have a whole lot of battles going on. But if you know Dave and Netta Franklin, if you've talked with Dave and Netta Franklin very much at all, I'm guessing that they would have leaked out a little bit of their battles. Not because that they're needing all kinds of extra support outside, but just because they're in the family of God and they're sharing it from time to time. They've got their battles. There's some discouraging battles that they face. Brother and Sister Franklin, I hope I'm not embarrassing you here this evening and lifting you out as an example, but that is the case on every single one of us. Brother Gibson has given his adult life to the ministry of the gospel. Why in the world would he have to face any kind of battle? But you can just talk to him a little bit and you can just watch him walk into church and you know that he's got some struggles. That's discouraging. It's not that we're exempt from the battles. It's that there is a difference in your battle than my battle. Satan will do everything that he can to destroy us through deceptions and divisions in order to keep the sound of the gospel silent in our personal lives. We can't be caught off guard with that. We have to fight the good fight. We must stand up in the midst of the challenges that come to us from the outside, and sometimes we might even face them from the inside. Paul gives us a little cliche here, or a little phrase, a little sentence that we could spend a lot of time on tonight. Keep faith and a good conscience. It's right there in verse 19. Keep faith and a good conscience. Keep faith and a good... There's something valuable to that statement. I believe that Paul said it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, don't you? That it was God-breathed. Don't you believe that? God-breathed. Keep faith and a good conscience. Dr. Gold, I think is how you pronounce his name, J.G. Gold. It would be difficult to exaggerate the importance of this spiritual weaponry. In other words, you couldn't put too much emphasis on it. It would be difficult to exaggerate the importance of this spiritual weaponry, especially the support which a good conscience offers to one's faith in God. Paul thinks immediately of the tragic example of failure at this point. He said this, which, speaking of good conscience, some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. The Revised Standard Version said, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. And somebody here tonight is saying, Brother Ziegler, I have not rejected conscience. There's a message to be preached about the conscience, the different levels of conscience, reaching to the point of the seared conscience. We don't have a whole lot of focus anymore on the conscience, it seems. The preacher says something that gets a little close to us, or that we cringe at, or that we balk at, and it's close to stepping on the ingrown toenail of our life, and we respond with some kind of a deflection about what we see in error in the preacher's ways. Go ahead, say amen. It'll make me feel better. I know it to be a fact. I know it to be a fact. When we get the preacher gets a little too close, we begin to point something back. Oh, I see this problem in his life. The Sunday school teacher gets a little close with some kind of pertinent truth, and we point back. Oh, there we go. They're meddling now, and it's a little too close to me, and so I begin to point out the faults that I see in that person. And in doing so, when we are deflecting the words that are supposed to be coming to us, and it's getting close to the ingrown toenail of our lives, and it's causing us a little bit of pain, we begin to deflect that away from us. What we are doing is we are rejecting conscience. See now why I say that we could preach a long time on this? That's how we get to where we are, drifting away from what God really wants us to do and how He wants us to live. We do that by rejecting conscience. God is speaking to us. Maybe it's through the Word of God. Maybe it's through the man of God. Maybe it's through the Sunday school teacher. Somewhere along the line, and we begin to deflect that away from us for some kind of a reason. And it ultimately, Paul says, it ultimately causes shipwreck of our faith. I think that's a real serious warning for us. I think that's a real serious guard for us. Jesus said it this way, didn't he? That we have to be careful about seeing the splinter in somebody else's eye and ignoring the beam in our own eye. Isn't that the way Jesus said it? Why did Jesus say that? Did he say it just off the cuff? Or did he say it because he knows the nature of humanity? And by knowing the nature of humanity, he knew that it was a valid statement. I'm not preaching to you alone. I'm right here too. I'm human too. Somebody asked me a question recently that I have reflected on a little bit, fair amount, since the question has been asked, and I'm probably going to continue to reflect on it. The question is something like this: do you feel the presence of the Lord in your services? Now, my wife and Janae are probably thinking, how in the world is he getting this worked into this sermon? Hang with me. Somebody asked me the question, something along this line: do you feel the presence of the Lord in your services? Well, my first thought, my immediate response was, not as much as I'd like. Can you understand why I would say that? No, really, sometimes I long for the outpouring and the manifestation of His presence to be boldly presented more often than what it is. But then I got to thinking. Very quickly, I got to thinking, which is unusual for me. I don't think quickly. I'm a slow thinker. Serious, I'm a slow thinker. I said, not as much as I'd like. But then I went on to say, but I believe that I can honestly say that I do regularly feel God's presence. And if I don't feel His presence, hear me. And I'm talking from me. And I tried to make that clear that I'm talking from me. If I don't feel His presence, then I know that it's mainly because I came to church unprepared to meet Him. I don't know if that individual caught what I was saying or not. Because that individual was telling me, letting me know that they're not satisfied with the church that they're going to because they don't feel the presence of God. I'm not real big on people coming to our church from other churches just because they have a little something somewhere. I'm not real big with that. If we don't feel God's presence, let's not point the finger at somebody else, is what I'm getting at. You see, it's easier for us to detect the splinter in somebody else's eye than it is to detect the beam that is in. And if I'm not feeling God's presence, it very well could be the guilt lies at my own feet because I didn't come to church prepared to meet Him. Why? Why is that true? Because God gave us the promise that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He would be in the midst. And if I'm in the midst and I'm not feeling His presence, maybe it's a testing time. Maybe it's a testing time. Hang on here. Don't throw everything away with what I'm saying. Maybe it's a testing time. But I need to be searching my heart. I need to be looking at my conscience to see what I'm doing. I need to be going to God and say, Lord, here, I need something more than what I have. Is there something going on in my life? We have to fight the good fight for the gospel in our churches. Now this, what Paul's saying in verse number 20, that he was turning these two individuals over to Satan That's almost certainly, it seems, most of the scholars and commentary writers, the commentators would say that most certainly they're referring to an excommunication from the church. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read about it in Matthew chapter 18. These two men were cast out of the church to show that they were separated from Christ, with the hope and the prayer that they would recognize the error of their ways and be restored. Now, that's something we have to keep in mind. That's always a necessity and a value, to pray for them to realize their error and return to Christ. There's a restoration process, and we want to be a part of restoration. Dr. Gold said that it requires little courage to denounce the sins of our people from the pulpit, but it calls for real fortitude to face the sinner as an individual and rebuke his sin in a spirit of meekness and love. Face him one-on-one and rebuke his sin in the spirit of meekness and love. We get, I'm going to get sidetracked here. The clock is moving so quickly. We get so sidetracked with our own thoughts and ideas. And when I say that it needs to be done in meekness and love, we can sometimes think, well, I'm doing it in meekness and love. But that person doesn't have any personal contact with you. They don't know if you love them or not, unless you show them outside of the rebuke. I hope I didn't say too much, or hope I said enough. I don't know. But it's so important that we rebuke sin in the spirit of meekness and love. You see, the gospel is worth guarding. It's worth celebrating. It's worth defending. And let me tell you tonight that you and I, as privileged as we are to have not only God's word in our hand, but we also have our privilege to be in a church such as we are, with people to worship with such as we do. We are a privileged people, but we're not going to get to heaven just by that. We're going to get to heaven by following the gospel, by allowing the gospel to be heard in our lives, to be seen in our lives, not just part-time, but all the time. Do you think the gospel is still under attack today? What is it then? What is it then? Look at this. Listen to this. What is it that pulls people away from the true gospel? What is it? If you've thought very much about it, if you've seen somebody, and I suppose that we all know some personality, some individual of the church in leadership or in some position who has wandered away from the gospel, we probably all know those, know someone along that line. And we might be able to ask and answer a measure of the question, what temptations did that person give into in their departure from the gospel? But the fact of the matter is, we can't answer it entirely, because we don't know exactly what that person was dealing with and going through and facing on an individual level. But what we do know is that there are things that pull people away from the true gospel, and we need to look at it on a personal level and ask ourselves the question, what kinds of temptations am I most vulnerable to? And even that doesn't answer the question entirely for us individually, because we may not even understand where we are most vulnerable. And I believe that I can give an illustration, an example of people that did not recognize their vulnerabilities. And since they did not recognize their vulnerabilities, they couldn't bring in extra guard to protect against that vulnerability. It almost sounds like doom and gloom, doesn't it? Well, there's a remedy. But it does make it reality that we should fear deception. Deception is not something that we understand and know. How do we counter the possibility? By staying focused in His Word. By staying focused in His fellowship. By staying focused in prayer. Would it be okay for me to revert back to Sunday morning messages? To seek His face, not just His hand? To seek His face, not just His hand. Because when we begin to seek His face, we begin to develop a true relationship where He can speak to us and share with us and reveal to us where we may be pushing away from our conscience. Where we just could be slipping somewhere. Stay in the Word. Stay in the fellowship. Stay in prayer, seeking God's face. I don't believe that Paul was ending this chapter with doom and gloom. But he was giving some severe warning to Timothy as the leader of his church to follow and to prepare his church for that onslaught, that possibility. May God help us, Wiseball Community Church, may God help us, but also may God help me and individually looking around us, because we need God's help.